Pop culture is infatuated with the concept of love, but the popular view of love is radically different from the love that God calls you to. We'll learn the difference and how to love others as you should on today's Grace to You. Probably noticed in the days leading up to yesterday, Valentine's Day, that jewelry stores and flower shops, restaurants, and other businesses pushed the message that true love was buying your loved one whatever product they were selling. But is that true love, real love, something you can buy or something you get in your stomach when that certain someone is around? With Valentine's Day still in mind, it's a good time to examine what true biblical love is and how to put it into practice. John MacArthur will help you today on Grace to You with a study called The Greatest of These. John, with this idea of love, it's permeating our music, our cinema, literature, pop culture. It really is. It's talked about a lot in churches, too. The fact that God is love. So what do you make of that? Why is love so universally captivating?
Well, I think, Carl, from a human viewpoint, the reason that love is so universally captivating is that love is the motive behind all that is good. When people love, they do good. It's the motivation behind affection, demonstrations of affection. It's the motivation behind kindness, behind generosity, behind benevolence, behind compassion, behind sympathy, behind all those kinds of things is love. And it drives all that is good, really, in expressions of interpersonal relationships among people in the world. So we love love. We definitely have a love affair with the concept and the reality of love. But unfortunately, human love is quite different than the love of God, and we can't compare the love of God or divine love expressed by the people of God to the limited expressions of human love. And that is why it is important for us to look at the Word of God and find out what the difference is between that which is so universally captivating, as you put it, human love, and what is real love at its highest level, namely the love that comes from God. And to do that kind of study, we go to a very familiar portion of Scripture, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is very often called the love chapter, because it gives to us the best, most comprehensive, unmistakable definition of love, and it puts it in verbal forms so that love is not something static, but it shows us how it acts and how it responds and how it relates to people. This is the richest and the best summary that we have of love. And this is going to be a wonderful opportunity for us to get in touch with a love that, as believers, we possess because it's been shed abroad in our hearts. Don't miss one day.
If you struggle to show love to that person who tends to get under your skin, or if you want to strengthen your relationship with your friends, your kids, your spouse, this study will go right to where you live. Join John MacArthur now in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest description of love ever written, as he begins the study called The Greatest of These.
This 13th chapter, without really me needing to say anything to you, is one that you recognize, and probably if you're a Christian and have been for any length of time, you have a great deal of affection for, a great love for, because of the tremendous impact that it bears on the greatest thing in all the world, which is the subject of love. Some people have said that this has to be the greatest and strongest and deepest thing that the Apostle Paul ever penned. It is called the Hymn of Love. It has been called a lyrical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody called it the Beatitudes set to music. It is a dramatic chapter. Studying it is almost like taking apart a flower. I'm not sure that when the flower is apart, it's as beautiful as it was before you did it, but you got to do it to see the intricacy of God's design. And so we're going to play spiritual botanists for a few weeks and tear it up a little bit so that we can understand the beauties that are hidden beneath the surface. What is exciting about the chapter is that it's a breath of fresh air, in a sense, in the middle of this book. This book is so intensely problem-oriented. It is so negative in so many ways as Paul is attacking the Corinthian assembly for for all of the misconduct and the immorality and the failures in their own lives to acquiesce to those principles which God had given for their blessing. And all of these things are sort of set aside as Paul just flies in chapter 13 on wings, as it were, in interpreting and sharing his Holy Spirit-given inspiration on love. I can imagine that Paul's amanuensis, or his secretary who was taking this down in dictation, must have done a double take and looked into his face as he began to dictate 13 because of its dramatic change. It is so different from the rest of the book. It just is a tremendous change in style. It's lyrical. It's rhetorical. It's just totally different than the rest of the book. He has been plodding through problem after problem with deep reasoning and carefully worded arguments and explanations and warnings. And all of a sudden, he just hits the rhythm of chapter 13 and it just begins to sing. It's kind of like a beautiful gem set in a setting. And the setting is fine and the setting is great, but the gem is what makes the setting. And so it is with the 13th chapter of Corinthians being the gem of the setting of the whole letter. But I want to add this, that even though this particular chapter has been treated with a sense of uniqueness, and rightly so, and even though it's been pulled out and isolated so many times and preached on as if it were an entity in itself, dropped out of heaven without any connection to anything else, the real power of the chapter is found when you study it in its context. This chapter, I couldn't make it mean as much to you as it means if I pulled it out and just taught it. Of course, I feel that way about every chapter in the Bible, but particularly this one, because I think it gets abused along that line so very frequently. People just pull it out and teach it, and they miss the power of it, because the power of it comes when you tie it together with the rest of the book, particularly with chapter 12 and 14. You see, it's in the middle of a section on spiritual gifts, isn't it? 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, he discusses the endowments of the gift, the receiving of the gift, the way God has put the gift together in the church, and the way he's melded it all so it can function. So chapter 12 is the endowment of the gifts. Chapter 14, the proper exercise of the gifts. This is how to do it. This is how to do it. This is how not to do it. And right in the middle is the proper energy, or the proper motive, or the proper power, or the proper atmosphere, or the proper environment in which the gift operates, and that is love. So it ties in. It's part of the more excellent way. Look at verse 31. Having given them all of the basics about how God has put the gifts in the church and how they are to be content and how they are not to feel inadequate and jealous and envious if they don't have a showy gift. And how, on the other hand, if they do, they're not to be proud and selfish and self-seeking and boastful. And he says, instead of accepting what God has given, you are coveting the showy gifts. That's the Greek rendering. It's an indicative, not an imperative. You are continuing to covet the showy gifts. But I show unto you a what? A more excellent way. In other words, a more excellent way than coveting the showy gift is to be content with the one you have. A more excellent way than lording it over somebody because you happen to have the gift of speaking or preaching or teaching or whatever, or languages. A more excellent way than being proud is to be loving. And that's what he talks about in 13 as he describes in beautiful language the more excellent way, which is love. The Corinthian church had the gifts. The Corinthian church had a lot of things going on, had a lot of activity, but without love, it wasn't excellent. It was counterfeit, and they were selfish and self-seeking and operating in the flesh. And so chapter 13 sums up the more excellent way, not conflict in the body, not struggle, not self-seeking, not pride, not even envy, not even jealousy. None of those things have a place, only love, only love. Now, really, as you talk about love, you're getting into the very heart of Paul's view of spiritual life, because love is basic, and we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks just about that subject. But what he's really saying here is this, and I want you to get this because this is the heart of everything. The truly spiritual life is the only life in which spiritual gifts can truly operate. Okay? And the truly spiritual life is not controlled by the gifts of the Spirit, it is controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you have to understand what I'm saying. Let me say it again. Here are the Corinthians with all the gifts. and none of the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. What's the first one? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, then the gifts of the Spirit are functioning in the flesh. It's a simple process. The believer walks in the Spirit. The Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. Out of the fruit of the Spirit come the gifts of the Spirit operating in the power of the Spirit. And so it is then that if we do not have the fruit of the Spirit manifest, if love isn't manifest, and maybe love is the fruit, and the rest of those words just describe love and its dimensions, love is certainly the greatest according to 13:13, where he says the greatest of these is love. If there's no love there, then what is coming off and what is being done without the fruit of the Spirit. And if it's being done without the fruit of the Spirit, it's being done without the Spirit. It's in the flesh, it's fleshly, it's carnal, it's counterfeit. And so here are the Corinthians. They've got the gifts of the Spirit, and they're doing their thing in the flesh without the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says, when it all gets done, you got nothing. Let me read you the first three verses of 13. Listen. And change the word though to if. Ean here in the Greek is better translated if, and it reads like this. If I speak with the languages of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though or if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. He says all of the gifts of the Spirit and all of the activities mean nothing without the fruit, which is love. Love has to be the driving force. Love has to be the motive. Love has to be the guts of anything in the life of the believer. You see, it's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit. It's not only possible, it's really true that we have the gifts of the Spirit, and it's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit without spirituality. You see, having a spiritual gift doesn't make you spiritual. They can function in your own energy in the flesh, as you counterfeit them, or they can function in the power of the Spirit. And without the fruit of the Spirit, it's in the flesh. So here are the Corinthians. They're up there prophesying, and they're up there speaking in languages, and they're out there supposedly healing people, and they're out there doing all their things. But problem is, there's no love, which means there's no fruit of the Spirit, which means the Spirit isn't operating, which means the flesh is, which means it's counterfeit. It's a tremendously important thing, I think, for us to understand today, that God doesn't want us doing our own thing in our own power, and I think we know that. But let's see how he unfolds this here. Love is the more excellent way. Now, in talking about the word love, I think we better define it, because our world hasn't got the foggiest idea what the word love means. It's a word that in our age cries out for definition. Now, let me just give you some thoughts. The word, incidentally, in the Greek is agape, which is the most grandiose concept of love. It's the highest level of love. It's the love that is associated with God. And that's the term. And the question is, what does it mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. The word love, as it appears in the Word of God, does never mean romantic or sexual love. Now, the Greeks have a word for that, but it isn't this word. And the word that they do have for that never appears in the New Testament. For example, when it says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, it isn't talking about romance. And yet, how many sermons have you heard, or how many books have you read where a guy says, husbands, love your wives, and then gives four illustrations about opening the car door for her, or buying her flowers, and feeling the old romance. But that isn't what it's talking about. It isn't talking about the romance and the sex and all of that. There's a different word for that. And another thing, love in the Bible never means emotional love. He's not talking about a tingly sensation. He's not talking about sentimentalism. He's not saying the greatest of these is sentimentality. That too is not scriptural love. And thirdly, the word love, as it appears, never means a friendly spirit of tolerance and brotherhood toward others, no matter what the convictions are. In other words, it's ecumenical love. The people who say, well, it doesn't matter what anybody believes, as long as there's some common ground, we just gotta love them all. Recently, there was a certain prayer meeting, and certain people were there of other than Christian religions and faith, and somebody asked the director of it, who happened to be a Christian, on what basis they got together, and he said, oh, on the basis of love. Well, they don't even believe the truth of the gospel. No, we don't agree on that, but we do agree on prayer. We all pray, and that's our common ground. Even if we don't pray to the same person, I guess, it's okay. But you see, that kind of friendly spirit of tolerance and brotherhood without any thought of conviction or doctrine isn't what the Bible's talking about. It doesn't mean charity. And unfortunately, by virtue of the introduction of the Latin term in the King James, we came up with love as charity. You have that in the Old Authorized, charity all the way through. But it is not talking about, you know, giving your nickel to the United Fund. That isn't the basic thrust of the chapter or of the term. So if it isn't romantic or sexual or emotional or the friendly spirit of ecumenical tolerance or charity, what in the world is love? What is it? Well, I'll show you what it is biblically. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 16. You remember this one? John 3, 16. Now watch this work out. Now see if any of these other definitions fit. For God so loved the world that he felt romantic about it, that he got a tingly sensation down his spine, that he had a friendly spirit of tolerance and brotherhood no matter what they believed, that he gave to the United Fund. No, God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. What is love? Love is an act of self-sacrifice. Love is not a feeling. And biblically, you see this again and again and again and again. Love is an act of self-sacrifice. There's no such thing as agape without action. There's no such thing as agape as a feeling or as an emotion or as a sensation. It is an action. And the sensation may or may not be there, but the action is there. Go further to the 13th of John, the 13th chapter, and you'll see the same thing. And you can support it on your own as you chase around in your Bible. You'll see it's continually this. But John 13, 1, Jesus meets with his disciples, and he says, John does it, Jesus loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Literally in the Greek, he loved them to perfection. He loved them to the limits of love. He loved them all the way as far as love could go. Now then, in response to loving totally and loving purely and loving to the limit, what's he going to do? Well, in verse 4, he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. He loved them, and his love took action. What did it do? It washed their dirty feet. While they sat around and argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom and who was going to get to sit near Jesus in the millennium, and they weren't about to wash each other's feet, Jesus stooped and did it and loved them. Now you go over to verse 34, and you find this thing really comes home hard. At the end of the same chapter, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Now, how had he just loved them? By washing their feet. You see, it's the same thing that he's asking of us. Love is an act of self-sacrifice. It is an act of sacrificial giving. It's washing feet. It's giving your son. Go to John 15, verse 9, and you see it again. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. How had he loved them? By coming into the world and dying for them. Now, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, then you abide in my love. In other words, love then toward God is the act of self-sacrifice of my will to do his will. That's it. It's an act of self-sacrifice. Go down to verse 13. Here is the supreme example. Greater love has no man than this. In other words, here is the greatest definition of love that is ever given. This is it. You want somebody to give you a definition of love? This is the greatest that's ever been given. A man lay down his what? His life for his friends. The greatest definition of love is an act of supreme self-sacrifice. That's the way it always is in the scripture. That's the way it always appears. You go to John in the Gospel of John, You see it in chapter 21. We won't take the time. You see the same thing with Peter. You love me, Peter? Then follow me, and it'll cost you your life. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, God loved us. How do we know? Because he gave his son to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God's love is demonstrated in an act of self-sacrifice. So is ours. Now, when we talk about love, that's what we're talking about. It is the act of self-sacrifice. It is humility. It is saying that I want to meet your need, that I want to do what God wants me to do. There's no self-seeking in there. There's no pride. There's no selfishness. There's no self-glory. There's no vanity there. But you know, we can minister our gifts in pride to be famous. I can preach to be famous or try to be famous. Might not work out too well. I can preach for fame or success or glory or prestige. I can preach to be accepted. You can do the same. You can minister your gift because of peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it. You feel you want to belong, so you crank up and do yours. You can minister whatever gifts you have to get out from under a divine obligation that's bugging you, and so you're paying your dues to God. You can minister your gifts so somebody will pat you on your spiritual back and tell you how great you are. So can I. In other words, there are a myriad of other reasons or motives that we could have, but there's only one that's legitimate. I minister because I do it out of the sacrifice of myself to the will of God and the sacrifice of my life to the needs of my brothers and sisters. That's the only legitimate reason. Nothing else matters. And anything else adds up to zero. You are nothing, you are nothing, you are nothing. You're nothing but noise, a banging gong and a clanging cymbal. So, that's what he's talking about. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, if you're not still there. And now, when he's calling on these people to love, he's saying, forget yourself. When he said to the Philippians, have the same love, he then defined it as, let each man look on the other and not on himself. Be like Christ, who thought it not something to hold on to be equal with God, but stripped it, became a man, humbled himself, and died for us. That's love. The love is the act of humility in service and self-sacrifice. And boy, this is what the Corinthian church needed. Believe me, they needed it. They didn't have a doctrinal problem. You realize that he doesn't even mention any doctrine of any significance until he gets to the 15th chapter when he talks about resurrection. But up until that time, he didn't have to straighten them out like he did the Colossians and the Galatians and so forth on their doctrine. These people had that. They just didn't have love. Now, as we look at this chapter in terms of love, we're going to see some very poignant things. The chapter falls into four parts: the prominence of love, the properties of love, the permanence of love, and the preeminence of love. The prominence of love we find in verses 1 to 3, the properties of love in verses 4 to 7, the permanence of love, verse 8 to 12, and 13, that beautiful statement on the preeminence of love. But for today, we'll just begin to look at the prominence of love. And he starts out by trying to show how important love is and how the Corinthians are wasting their time. You remember the church at Ephesus? You remember what he said to the church at Ephesus? You have this, and you have this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, but I have something against you because you have left your what? Your first love. You got all that activity without any love, and it adds up to meaninglessness, and the church at Ephesus was removed from the face of the earth, wasn't it? Never to be replaced again. And there isn't one there to this day. The candlestick was taken away. Now, I want you to keep in mind that as we study these three verses, remember that Paul is using hyperbole. In order to make his point, he exaggerates. And he pushes everything to its ultimate limit. For example, he says, if I could talk with the language of men and angels, if I knew angel talk, it wouldn't matter without love. And he says, if I had all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith and bestowed all my goods and gave my body. In other words, everything is extreme. It's pushed to its limits to make his point that it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter how far you go. Unless love is the motive, it's all nothing. Now, let's look at what he said. And on your outline there, I gave you a whole list of things, and we only got through the first one. First one is this. In the first little section, verses 1 to 3, languages without love are nothing. Languages without love are nothing. Now, verse 1 says, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. if I speak with the languages of men and angels. And notice Paul puts it in the first person. And that's a good thing to do when you're a teacher, so that you identify as one who is also a sinner saved by grace and able to fall into any sin that anybody else could fall into. Paul says, I, just like you, could do it without love. I could do it without love. I could use my gift of languages. And incidentally, he did have that gift. According to chapter 14, verse 18, he said, I thank my God I speak with languages more than you all. So he said, I could fall into this. I could have the languages of men and even talk angel talk. And if I didn't have love, I would become a sounding bronze and a tinkling cymbal.
Said, love that doesn't understand the language of sacrifice isn't love at all. You could almost boil down today's lesson to that one point. As John MacArthur just said, even the most eloquent, compelling words, if spoken without love, are absolutely nothing. The greatest of these. That's the title of the study that John MacArthur began today on Grace to You. Now, as John continues the series, he'll take you all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, showing you how biblical love enables you to experience more fulfilling, God-honoring relationships with your husband or wife, your kids, friends, co-workers, everyone. And if you'd like to own this study, it's available as a 6-CD album or on 6 MP3 downloads. Just contact us and ask for the title, The Greatest of These. For the CDs, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. That number is available anytime. Or you can order online at gty.org. The cost for the 6-CD album is $27. The title again, The Greatest of These. And if you like those MP3s, they are free exclusively at our website. In fact, all 3,000 of John's sermons are available at no cost online. Just go to gty.org and start downloading today. Now, if you're benefiting from the study, or a recent one, maybe John's series last week from Matthew 28 titled The Great Commission, let me urge you to write to us and tell us about that. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. When you write, be sure to mention the call letters of this station. And thanks, too, for remembering that we are listener-supported, heard on this station because of people like you. If you can help defray our costs, know that your contribution is tax-deductible and helps us air on stations throughout the English and Spanish-speaking world. Thanks for partnering with us as you write today or as you give us a call toll-free at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, we thank you for tuning in today. Be sure to join us tomorrow as we continue unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. When Paul describes excellent love, he mentions speaking in tongues. If that seems odd, join us tomorrow to find out why he talks about tongues and what it means to you on tomorrow's Grace to You.